John chapter 3, we read verses 1 through 5 earlier. I'm going to repeat them once more, so if you'd listen carefully as I read. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The term born again, can you remember where you first heard the term? Maybe you saw it in a book title of a member of the Nixon administration after he came out of prison. Chuck Colson wrote a book called Born Again. He was converted to Christ in prison. Maybe you heard some politician say that he was born again. Maybe you listen to the music of John Denver, who in his old song, his ode to Colorado, Rocky Mountain High, basically said he watched a meteor shower and he was born again. Well, what does it mean to be born again? Today, the secular world, to them, the words born again mean to be reactivated or revitalized. That's actually a dictionary definition. It also can mean to be enthusiastic or committed, like you might say, well, he's a born-again athlete. He's a born-again basketball player. He's a born-again golfer. In some context, it'll be used to say, hey, he's very enthusiastic. And I think the kind of the etymology of that, the way that it came to mean that is, generally speaking, Christian people who are born again, who talk about being born again, are what we might call orthodox or fundamentalist. They take seriously the Word of God in using that term. And I'm not saying if you don't frequently use the word born again, you're not fundamentalist, but typically there are people who are serious about their relationship with the Lord. Evangelicals, you've heard that expression before. We are evangelicals, not merely evangelicals, but we're evangelicals, meaning we believe the gospel, that we must be born again. That's all those terms are kind of used together. But because, generally speaking, people who understand the importance of being born again are people who are serious about their walk with the Lord, I think that term has been carried over into a secular usage so that if you have an athlete who's really serious, some people will say, well, he's a born-again athlete or born-again at whatever he does, meaning he's enthusiastic about it. But what did Jesus mean about being born again? That's what we should be concerned about today. Now, I wouldn't recommend that Christians use the words the way the world used them to refer to them as someone who is just enthusiastic or committed to what he's doing. But this is the way that the world uses the term. I'm simply saying that the term often falls on secular ears with much confusion, just as it did with Nicodemus. Now we, understanding, those of us who are born again, understanding more than Nicodemus did when Jesus spoke to him, it's easy for us to look upon Nicodemus with a bit of a judgmental attitude. To read almost a little bit of a tone into Jesus' questions when he said, down in verse 10, art thou a master of Israel, a teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things? Why don't you know these things? It's easy for us to read a tone into that. But Jesus understand how confused Nicodemus was by this concept of needing to be born again. And so he taught him why it was necessary. And that's what we look at this morning. Others would think that the term is a reference to religious fanaticism. So if you say you're born again, you must be a religious fanatic. But Jesus used the term to communicate the necessity of a radical change to our very nature. We all need a radical change to our very nature. And I want you to see this morning that humankind needs more than reformation. Man needs to be reborn by the Spirit of God. Notice with me several things this morning. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, I want you to see that Nicodemus had a deficient knowledge of God. He did have a knowledge of God, but it was a deficient knowledge. In verse 2, we saw that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So there's an indication here in this passage that Nicodemus had either heard of Jesus' great miracles or perhaps actually seen Jesus' great miracles. Here's a man who's a leader amongst the Pharisees, perhaps part of their inner sect, a popular retelling of the Gospels, some of which is good, some of which I have a few problems with, but The Chosen is out right now, and some of you have probably seen that online. There are some good things in it. But they show Nicodemus as being one who sees from a distance, looking in upon the miracles of the Lord Jesus, and his curiosity is awakened, and he eventually talks to the Lord Jesus, as we find it here in John chapter 3. But he knew that Jesus had done miracles. He knew enough to know that this had to be something other than just human involvement for these miracles to be done. So he said, we know you're a teacher come from God. No man could do these miracles except God be, but notice this, with him. You know, there's a difference between God being with someone. I want God to be with me. But what Nicodemus was doing is Nicodemus was talking to God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a big difference. You understand how he had a knowledge about Jesus. He knew some things. He knew that, you know, that what he was doing could only be explained by God. But he didn't understand that he was actually talking to Jehovah God in the flesh. There are people today who know a little bit about God. They know about Jesus. If you talk to them about the cross, if you talk to them about the empty tomb, they seem to understand those things. At least they recognize that those things are taught in the Bible, and they might even consent to the idea. I've talked to people before who had no interest in hearing the gospel, but believed that Jesus did die, and they did believe that he had risen from the dead. But they weren't interested in a personal relationship with him. Many people who grow up in what is increasingly ceasing to be a Christian culture, but many people who grew up in America are familiar enough with those details to recognize some of the Sunday school truths that you would teach to them. But understand, you need more than a knowledge about Jesus. You need a personal knowledge with Jesus. And Nicodemus's knowledge was insufficient. It was deficient. I'm aware of my deficient knowledge on many subjects. Auto repair. Okay. You say, what do you know about auto repair? Whatever I can find on YouTube, that's what I know about auto repair. One of my most important tools that I have in my toolbox is my tablet, so I can look things up on YouTube and see how it's supposed to be done. I have a deficient knowledge. I have a deficient knowledge of appliance repair. Yesterday, I had my washing machine propped up. I had drained out the coin trap, and I was trying to repair it, and I got a call from a preacher friend over north of Coshocton whose bus had broken down with 31 of his church members over across from near where the basket is at the Heath Duchess and Wendy's, the BP Duchess and Wendy's there, and he was broken down, and he was asking for help, and I said, absolutely. And I literally prayed out loud on the way to help him. Lord, thank you for giving me the opportunity to help him. You say, oh, that's because you have such a generous heart. No, it's because I didn't want to be working on the washing machine. And the reason I didn't want to be working on the washing machine is because I'm not sure what the problem is. I thought I had it solved yesterday, but when I gave it a test run, it didn't work out. And so I have a deficient knowledge about many things. I have a deficient knowledge about basketball. All I know is the ball is supposed to go through the hoop, and for some reason they only want you to put it through one of the hoops. You can't put it through, you know, just either one at either end of the court. And that's about as much as I know. And honestly, for the first time, when I actually got on a court, I mean, I played in the backyard as a kid just shooting around, but when they told me this year they wanted me to play in the father-son game, I said, I don't have a son. They said, it doesn't matter, you're father. So I was going to play in the father-son game, and I made my little appearance out there. And I found myself sitting on the bench for the first time and thinking, they're going to call me to go out soon, and I really don't know which basketball goal I'm supposed to be throwing the ball through. And so I got a little nervous all of a sudden, thought I might forget about that. I mean, I know nothing about basketball. I know what a basketball looks like. I can identify the difference between a basketball and a football, but that's about as far as it goes. I have a deficient knowledge of basketball. Fortunately, there are people around here who well make up for my deficiency. My most dangerous ignorances, though, are those areas of my life where knowledge is deficient and I don't know it. Former U.S. Secretary of Defense, Donald Rumsfeld, spoke of this. He referred to these as unknowns, unknowns. He said, you know, we have known knowns. Those are things that you know and you know them. We have known unknowns. That is, that's where you know that you don't know something. You have unknown knowns. That one I find a little more difficult. And then you have unknown unknowns. Things you don't know and you don't know that you don't know them. Now, I'm telling you, this morning it may be that somebody's here who knows about Jesus, but you don't know that he is your only hope for eternal life. There is one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, and that name is Jesus Christ. Say, I'm not a religious person. Well, fine. I don't care if you're a religious person or not. Do you have a relationship with the only one who can give life? Do you have a relationship with the only one who can spare you from the condemnation that was mentioned in verse 18? He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. There's a deficient knowledge in the hearts of many today. They know something about God. They might even know something about Jesus, but they don't know Jesus as their only Savior. If I don't know about the need of my eternal soul and the only remedy, which is Jesus Christ, I'm in major trouble. I have a deficient knowledge. Nicodemus had that, but the Lord was setting that straight. Number two, I want you to see that Nicodemus had a deeper need. He had a deficient knowledge, but he had a deeper need. And we see it again in verses 3 through 5. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, the word verily, verily, it means truly, truly. Hey, this is a truth. You better listen. This is true. I say unto thee, except a man be born again. There it is, for the first time we see those words. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? You might think he was being a little smart aleck with the Son of God. I don't think so at all. I think this is a bizarre concept to him. What's he talking about? Jesus answered, verily, truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now let's dispense with something here in verse 5 before we carry on. There are certain churches that teach that apart from being dunked in a tank with water or a river with water, that you cannot have eternal life. Because there are churches that teach that doesn't mean that's what the Bible teaches. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace, that means gift, are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. That's how we're saved. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You say, yeah, but baptism isn't really the person's work that's being baptized. It's the preacher's work. He does all the work. I'm telling you, I've baptized a lot of people, and if I don't get help from the person that I'm baptizing, it's might near impossible. Unless we're both going to go under. What do I usually tell them? You say, what's the last thing? What's the great spiritual truth that you impart to someone right before you dunk them under? Bend your knees. Seriously. Because you're going to have somebody who's not very strong, and if they don't bend your knees, it's very difficult to get them down and get them back up. So I don't say it's not part of your work. You have to do the work. But that is not a work that saves. Now, should somebody be baptized? Absolutely. Following the example of the Lord Jesus and giving the picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, I will say this to you. The Bible knows of no Christian who was saved and had the opportunity to be baptized who was not. So what about the thief on the cross? He didn't exactly have an opportunity to be baptized, did he? Now, some of those churches that teach you have to be baptized in order to be saved, if you take them to the thief on the cross and you say, wait a minute, Jesus said to the thief on the cross, because of his faith, today you'll be with me in paradise, and he wasn't baptized, they'll say, oh yes, but that was a different dispensation. We'll get into dispensations eventually on Sunday evening when I'm preaching through Revelation, but basically a dispensation is the idea that God governs differently in different periods of time. However, people are saved the same way in every period of time. People in the Old Testament weren't saved because they sacrificed or because they did a good work. They were saved because they believed in the provision that God has made, and their actions showed that, but it was their faith in the Lord that saved them. And so is the case in this day. So was the case for the thief on the cross. He didn't need to be baptized in order to be saved. I've led people to the Lord before on their deathbed who could not be baptized. You say they're not in heaven. That may be what your religion teaches. That is not what the Bible teaches. Salvation is by grace through faith. Now, this is interesting, though, because the people who say, well, the thief on the cross didn't need to be baptized because the church didn't begin to the day of Pentecost, and you need to be baptized during the church age. Okay, well, Jesus taught baptism before the church age, but let me mention something to you. Nicodemus was in the same dispensation as the thief on the cross. Wasn't he? It was before the church began on the day of Pentecost. So why is it the thief on the cross didn't need to be baptized if verse 5 is telling us that we must be born of water? That means, it does not mean, but some would say that means baptism. If being born of water means being baptized, then the thief on the cross needed the same thing and he didn't get it. Being born of water has nothing to do with baptism. It's very clear. There's a word that's used. Our word baptism, some of you don't like it if I use Greek in the pulpit, but if you say the word baptize, you're using Greek. Because the word baptism doesn't, it's just what's called a transliteration. Meaning, frankly, the translators of your Bible were nervous about translating that word exactly like it would have been translated. You understand that there were different religious groups that participated in the translating of your King James Bible back in the 1600s, and some of them believed that baptism was necessary for salvation, and some of them believed, that was not the concern. Some of them believed that you would baptize by immersion, and some people believed that you would baptize by pouring or sprinkling. And so as to get the two groups together, instead of actually translating the word by what it actually meant, they said, let's just turn the Greek word into an English word, so baptizo became baptize, or actually, I baptize. Became baptism. They just made a new English word. But you know what? If you look up in a Bible dictionary the word baptize, do you know what the definition, the only definition is? To plunge, to dip, to immerse. Baptism is completely under the water. Do you know that word does not appear in this passage? Anywhere. The word baptism is not here. You say, well, water's there. Do you know that water is used for things other than baptism? I hope the last time you contacted water was not when you were baptized, unless you were baptized this morning. Water's used for other things. And when the Bible says here, Jesus said, you must be born of water and of the Spirit, what's it talking about? My understanding is that the water that you're born of here, notice it says born of water. Nowhere in the Bible is the birth, the spiritual birth associated with the act of physical baptism. To be born of water is to be born of woman. In fact, some of you ladies, before you gave birth, you were somewhere not expecting it, and suddenly your water broke. I heard one guy talk about one time how that happened, and he claims that his mother carried him for a month after that, and he was on the inside just hanging on for dear life. But water breaks. That birth of water. What's it talking about? It's talking about a natural birth. You say, well, they didn't understand scientifically all the things that we understand about gynecological stuff and OBGYN stuff. They didn't understand all that. Look, they had seen plenty of childbirths, and they knew that there was a gush of fluid associated with birth. Jesus said, you don't only need to be born of water, but you need to be born of the Spirit. And let the Scripture show you this is what this means. Look back to verse 5 again. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now read the commentary in verse 6. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Do you see how verse 6 parallels and explains verse 5? In verse 5, it's born of water, born of spirit. In verse 6, it's born of flesh, and again, born of the Spirit. How many of y'all have been born of the flesh before? If you didn't raise your hand, you're not paying attention. You've all been born of the flesh. Why? Because all flesh is born of flesh. You say, no, actually, I came from a spirit being. Okay, those are the kinds of things that preachers say, that's interesting too, and just move right on. No, you're all born of the flesh. And there are needs that are associated with that. Our deepest need is one universally experienced by all who've been born of man or woman. We need a second birth. In Romans 5, verse 12, this universal statement is made about all human beings who've descended from Adam and Eve. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. You want to know the problem with your flesh? Here it is. Romans 5, verse 12, wherefore, as by one man, who's that, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You have a deeper need than just a deficient knowledge. You have a deeper need. And here's why you have a deeper need. Number three, because you've got a defective nature. Some of you may have been born with what medical doctors called a birth defect. One of my children has a foot that's a little crooked when she walks. I don't know if they'd call that a birth defect, but it's something that's not normal. That's okay. Some of my other kids aren't normal in other ways. And they probably get that from their mother. I mean, they're from their father. But we have defects, okay, that enter into the gene pool physically. But you know, our flesh is all defective. Why? Because we descended from a man and woman who were created innocent, Adam and Eve, but untested. And when they were tested, when they were put to the test, when they were tempted, they chose to sin. Eve through deception, Adam through just outright disobedience. And we have all descended from them with a defective nature to our soul. Part of your soul is your volition, your ability to choose. They made a wrong choice. We have a propensity to choose wrongly. Now, that's not fatalism. Some people say, well, that's fatalism. You know, you just think you can't do what's right. I heard this statement. I think I may have mentioned it. I know I mentioned it here. I don't know if I've mentioned it in the pulpit or not, but a preacher, a country preacher I heard on vacation, made this comment. He said, I've been saved for close to 30 years, and my flesh is just as wicked and vile today as the day I was saved. Now, I encourage you to think on that. That is truth. Your flesh is just as wicked as it's ever been. In fact, you've lived longer and been exposed to more. It may be even worse. The only value to the decisions that you are privy to in your flesh is that your flesh would be following the Spirit of God. The only way my flesh can do what is right is if I would yield to the Spirit of God. Before I know Christ as my Savior, I'm spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, so my flesh is left on its own to do the only thing that it knows how to do, to behave in that defective manner, and to make wrong choices. But when I trust Christ as my Savior, the Holy Spirit of God comes inside and brings life to me spiritually. And now I don't just hear my carnal nature telling me what to do, but I can hear the voice of God through the Scriptures. And if I will yield to that, then even though my flesh is still under the curse, I can do what's right in the power of the Spirit of God. But without it, I can't. I have a defective nature. Jesus said, marvel not that I say unto you that you must be born again. This new birth is necessary because of the defective nature obtained by the heritage of our flesh. Now, I ask you a question that's posed in the Scripture. If the law could not save us, and it can't, then is the law bad? Is the law evil? Is the law wrong? It can't save us. Is it any good? Romans chapter 8 and verse 3 says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak. Oh, the law of God was weak. Can you imagine something coming from God that was weak? But listen to the rest of the verse. It was weak through the flesh. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. I know that in certain sports, from time to time, improvements are made, techniques are changed, people learn to run faster, jump higher, shoot better, and all this kind of stuff. Imagine, if you will, that Pastor Humphrey and I both went out and purchased books on a new technique in basketball that was going to revolutionize everything, make better athletes, improve your shooting, improve your dribbling, improve everything. It was written by a master coach, and we both read the book. Do you think I'm going to benefit from that book? Not unless I use it as kindling to start my fire this winter. I'll have no benefit from it. Well, Pastor Humphrey, yeah. Why? Because his flesh is different than mine. Okay. He can benefit from it. But that book would be weak to me. Why? Because of my flesh. And so it is, the law is weak because of our flesh. It can't transform our very nature, not the law. I love the story that Brother Roloff told. You've heard it, me kind of tell it to you before. I'll give it to you quickly here, of Dr. Law and Dr. Grace. The old sinner goes to see the doctor, Dr. Law, and he says, "Dr. Law, I've been saying the wrong things, going the wrong places, doing the wrong things, thinking the wrong things. I need help. Something's wrong with me." And Dr. Law said, "I know exactly what's wrong with you. You need a heart transplant. You've got a defective heart." "What? It's not my heart. It's my hands. They're doing the wrong things. It's my feet. They're going the wrong place. It's my tongue. It's saying the wrong things. It's not my heart that's the problem." Dr. Law said, "It's your heart." He said, "Well, there are other doctors in this town, and I'm going to go see them." And he went to see Dr. Religion, and he went to see Dr. Feelgood, and he tried all the things that they had to offer, and finally, in failure, he came back to Dr. Law, and he said, "I don't know what I'm going to do. I've still got all these problems, but the prescriptions that other doctors gave to me would not work. You told me there's a problem with my heart. I'm coming back to you. And Dr. Law, will you give me that heart transplant?" And Dr. Law said, "Nope. I won't do the surgery. You're the only one that's given me the right diagnosis, and you won't help me." He said, "I will not, I cannot, but I'll give you a referral." And he sent him across the hallway to Dr. Grace. And what the law could not do to make this defective heart right, the grace of God could do. And that's what we need. Our defective nature cannot be repaired by self-effort. It cannot be repaired by trying hard to live up to the law of God. The defect in our nature can only be affected by a new birth that comes by the grace of God. It's a spiritual birth, not a physical birth. We've been born of the flesh. We need to be born of the Spirit, where the Holy Spirit of God comes in and, according to Ephesians 2, quickens or makes us alive in Him. We have a deficient knowledge at first. We have a deeper need. We have a defective nature, but I want you to know we can have a different nature. A different nature. And so we'll move quickly through some of these final verses. Look again, if you will, please, at verse 8. "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth." He's giving a description here of things that are spirit. He's saying, Nicodemus, get your mind out of the flesh, out of physical explanations here. "So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" Drop down to verse 11. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness." Look back to verse 10. I skipped over one thing that I want you to see there. Notice Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou our master of Israel, and knowest not these things?" Now, he had this deficient knowledge, and it almost sounds to our ears a little bit like Jesus mocked him for not knowing these things. But what is Jesus ultimately doing? He is revealing the truth that Nicodemus needs. That engages the ministry of the Holy Spirit, His illuminating work. Do you know this book that I hold in my hands this morning has everything that I need for life and godliness? But this brain can't comprehend it. How can a finite mind comprehend the truth of an infinite God? He can't. Unless the Spirit of God Himself would come and lift the darkness from our eyes and allow us to see God's truth. Given in writing everything that is true, it would be of no benefit to us if the author himself, the Holy Spirit of God, were not present to open our eyes to those things. I'm telling you today about a God who has taken the initiative to be known. He wants you to know Him. Some of you in this room today have rebuffed gospel truth time and time again, and I'm going to be honest with you. While I love you and I want you to come to Christ, it amazes me that with all you've gone through in your life, that God would bring you back to this place again, so that you can hear God wants a relationship with you. Why would God do that? Because He loves you. He cares about you. He wants you to have a relationship with Him. How can you turn your back on someone who has done so much for you, who gave His only Son to die in your place, and who continues to pursue you relentlessly out of his love for you. You can have a different nature because really you are obligated. I'm going to give you three subpoints here. You are obligated by God's revelation to you. Now, when I say revelation, I'm not talking about the book that we're going to study tonight. I'm talking about God's determination to be known. He reveals himself to you through the word because he wants you to know him personally. Not know about him, but know him. And Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Knowest thou not?" We're obligated by this revelation, God's determination to make himself known. But secondly, I want you to see that this different nature is obtainable by repentance. Now, when I use the word repentance, I want to use the word repentance because it's a Bible word. And I don't want to cast aside a Bible word. But I have to take a moment to define it because a lot of people say things about repentance that the Bible does not say about repentance. Do you know that God repents? Several times in the Old Testament, it repented God, or God repented. In the New Testament, the Greek word is metanoia. It means to change the mind. So no, it means to change direction. That is not what it means. It means to change the mind. Say, well, it means a change of behavior. That is not what it means. It means to change the mind. But I want to tell you, before you ever change your direction and you ever change your behavior, you got to have a change of mind. What did the Bible say about the prodigal son who was eating slop with the hogs? All right, would fain have filled his belly with a husk that the swine did eat. And the Bible says he came to himself. You know what he did? He changed his mind. He said, why do I sit here eating this slop while my servants at my father's house have food enough to spare? I will arise and I will go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against thee. And in the sight of heaven, make me as one of thy hired servants. You know what he did? He had a change of mind. He repented. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached, and I think it's one of the most fantastic sermons in all of the Bible because Peter was such a louse. I mean, leading up to that, who is the disciple that just makes you go, oh, and roll your eyes? Here we go again. This is Peter again. Peter's talking again. Peter's putting his foot in his mouth again. Peter's denying the Lord. Peter's doubting. Over and over again, we see Peter doing things that would be easy to criticize him for. But on the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up with boldness and he looks in the face of a crowd, many of whom who had shouted a few weeks earlier, "Crucify him!" And he did not say, "I'd like to reason with you this morning and make some suggestions." He said, "You have murdered God's Christ. And he's risen from the dead and he ain't happy." Not the ain't happy part, okay. But he's risen from the dead. He said that. He declared it boldly. Until the point that the men were pricked in their hearts. And they said to Peter and the disciples, "What should we do?" You know, sometimes an invitation point is a real... it's a moment of truth and it's a moment of trial for a preacher because you're kind of like, all right, I've poured myself into study. I've poured myself into preaching. I've said some things this morning, but I've been afraid we're going to upset some people and now we're going to have an invitation. And is it going to make a difference in anybody's lives? Peter's preaching to thousands. We don't know exactly how many, but we know how many responded to the invitation. 3,000. What should we do? What did Peter say? Repent. And by the way, he also did say, and be baptized. But look at the baptism. It's a baptism based upon the fact that your sins have been remitted. That's the verbiage that's used there in Acts 2:38, I think it is. But what's the first word he said? Repent. Repentance for salvation is equivalent to faith for salvation. Let me demonstrate this to you, okay? If repentance means a change of mind and faith means dependence upon Christ, these people who were dead in their trespasses and sins, these people who had consented to the crucifixion of Jesus, they were dead in their trespasses and sins. Were they depending upon Christ when they cried, "Crucify him"? No. Did they believe that Christ was Messiah when they cried, "Crucify him"? Did they? No. They didn't believe that Jesus was who he said he was, and they didn't believe that they needed what Jesus said they needed. They didn't believe anything he had to say. On the day of Pentecost, they hear the powerful, spirit-filled message that Peter preaches, and they say, "What must we do?" And Peter says, "Repent! Change your mind." About what? About your condition and your need. And about Jesus as the only Savior. So the moment that they had a change of mind about their condition and the one who could remedy their condition, at that very moment, they moved from that wrong position to dependence upon Christ. So this is the way I like to think about faith and repentance, and I believe the scriptures bear this out as I'm showing you this morning. They're two sides of the same coin. Saving faith and saving repentance, you can't separate the two. If you repent concerning Christ and your sin, then you are depending upon Christ for your salvation. And so if we would have a different nature, when God obligates us by revealing His truth to us about the Lord Jesus and our sin, then we find that what He's offering us, a different nature, is obtainable by repentance. But look at verses 11 through 13, back to our text, John 3. Verily I say unto thee, we speak that we know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. I've told you earthly things, and ye believe not. How shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Please listen to me this morning. If you sit and you endure preaching like this, and you think in your heart, I don't care anything about this religious mumbo jumbo that I'm hearing, you are rejecting the only truth that can save you. Why will you not receive the witness of God in the Scriptures? Your heart is so hardened to truth that you will end up in an awful place called hell because you reject the only provision for your salvation, to your own detriment and to our heartbreak. But you can have a different nature. It's obtainable by repentance and faith. But I want you to see finally this morning, and this will transition greatly into Revelation chapter 1 tonight, it's offered in a Redeemer. Verse 14, I want you to notice from 14 to 22, Jesus, He does not really leave the subject of being born again, but He goes talking to the core issue of how one can be born again. From verses 14 to 22, He talks about Himself. He calls Him the Son of Man. He talks about Jesus because there is no salvation outside of Jesus. You say, salvation is found in the church. Salvation ought to be preached in the church, but no church can give you salvation. Say, salvation is found in the baptismal waters. You ought to be baptized once you trust Christ as your Savior. But water that we use for baptism is no different than the water you use to drink at home. And there is no salvation in it. There is salvation in the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus alone. Verse 14 says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why? That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. There is no salvation apart from Jesus. Listen to Jesus in these verses. Talk about Himself as our only hope to escape the corruption of our old nature, our defective nature, and the condemnation that goes with it. We see in verse 18 the release from our condemnation. When I was a kid, we used to pass out gospel tracts that said on the front, had a map of a little portion of Alabama, and it said how to get to heaven from Rock Creek, Alabama. Always thought it'd be nice, and some of you told me that these tracts are out there, but it might not be a bad idea to have a track, a kind of a corresponding track to it that said how to get to hell from Rock Creek, Alabama, and let it be blank on the inside. That's what verse 18 teaches. There's nothing that you need to do to go to hell. We're already headed there. There's something we need to do if we would escape the condemnation that we're under. Verse 18, he that believeth on Him, the Son, is not condemned, marked for judgment. But he that believeth not on the Lord is condemned, marked for judgment already. Why? Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You say, well, I haven't really done anything bad yet. You were born bad. You say, how could you say that about a child? Most people who've raised children don't ask those questions. You know, we spend so much time trying to teach our children not to share and how to bite and how to disobey and how to deceive. We never had to teach that to any of our children. Many parents do through their own bad example, but we're not supposed to be teaching those things, and we don't have to teach those things. They figure it out on their own. My mother told me that my sister and I, who's 4 years younger than I, got along great until she realized that she had a will of her own. She could make different choices. I managed to manipulate her for a while, and that ended. Yeah, but we discover our own will, our own self-will, our own nature, don't we? As children, you don't have to teach a child to sin. It's inbred, it's inborn, it's pre-programmed. It's already on the hard drive. And therefore, we're marked for condemnation. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. And as such, according to Romans 5:12 that we read earlier, wherefore as by one man death came to the world, sin came to the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's all of us. And therefore we're marked for condemnation. But there is a release from condemnation, and it's through a Redeemer. Now, I love the word redeem. We had a vacation Bible school program that we put on ourselves a few years ago, and we defined the word redemption for the kids. Redeem means to release by paying a price. To release by paying a price. When something is let go, if something ends up in the lost and found at Licking County Christian Academy, I think it's 50 cents, it's a quarter of 50 cents, you'll find somebody with a key and you'll go to the closet and you'll get it out, but it doesn't matter if it's yours, it doesn't matter if you have your name written in it, you owe 25 or 50 cents, whatever the release payment is. You know what you've done? You've redeemed your article that made it into lost and found. That's redemption, to release by paying a price. We can be released from condemnation, from our state of judgment because of our sin. But I want you to see, secondly, redemption for all who come to Him. Redemption for all who come to Him. Look back at the final few verses we've read together, beginning at verse 19. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. May I say this? If you continue to run from the light of the gospel, you will continue to be in a state of condemnation. And if you have turned from the light of God's truth concerning Christ, when your life ends, you will face the judgment of Almighty God. Verse 20, everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Sometimes people won't turn to Christ because they won't admit just how bad they are. They think they're pretty good people. That's not what the book says. And if you could be honest with yourself, that's not what you would say. Verse 21, but he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. What God can do in your life is He can redeem you, He can release you from your condemnation, but you've got to be willing to come to the light of His truth. The question for you here today is not whether you want to be religious, not whether you want to get baptized, though I'll certainly teach you you should once you've trusted Christ. The question today is, what are you going to do with Jesus? Are you going to continue to pretend that He is a religious character who has no meaning for your life? That He is a historical character about which you know some detail? Are you going to recognize that He is the only way that you can escape the judgment of God against your sin? And will you turn to Him in dependence and repentance? Meaning, will you have a change of mind about Him and turn to Him for salvation? If there's ever been a time in your life, no matter what you've done since, if there's ever been a time in your life where you realized that Jesus Christ was the only one who could help you and that you could do nothing to help yourself, but that you turned to Him to seek forgiveness and eternal life, then the Lord Jesus Christ saved you. And Jesus said, all that come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. The scripture says, my sheep hear my voice. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. He didn't say they won't perish as long as they keep doing what's right. He said, if they come to me, they'll never perish. If you've come to Jesus in faith, then you are His. You are secure in His hand, and no one can pluck you out. But if you've merely been religious, or you have endured religious teaching and been around God's people, but you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, today is the day. I plead with you in a moment, in a time of invitation where some of God's people may come and pray for those who are lost, who need the Lord Jesus. But whether anybody moves or not, if you're without Christ today, you ought to come. You ought to say, preacher, I need what you're talking about. We're not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to parade you. I'm not going to ask you to give a speech. We'll help you aside. If you're a man will go with a man, a woman with a woman. We'll take you into one of these back rooms back here, let you sit down, have the time you need to ask questions and get answers and to pray and to leave here today knowing that you are no longer condemned because Jesus is your Savior. But what is being offered today in this different nature is not available in any other person than Jesus Christ. You will not obtain a new nature instead of your defective nature except you get it through Jesus. Not through the church, not through baptism, not through self-reform, through Jesus. The decision before you today is, will you reject Him or will you receive Him?